Welcome to Still Growing in Grace, a program dedicated to inspiring joy, giving hope, and delighting in grace. I'm Mike Zenker, and I'll be sharing with you a message of hope that will expand your understanding of God's love and amazing grace. God already deeply loves you, totally accepts you, and really, really likes you. Growing in Grace Ministries Canada and Hope Fellowship, your community church, invite you to enjoy today's program as we dig deeper into what it means to be still growing in grace.
Well, hello and welcome to Still Growing in Grace at our new time of 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Would love your feedback if this time of the day works best. May change it back to 8 a.m. on Wednesday mornings or at another time. We'll see. But your feedback matters. So today we have a really, really, really good topic. So we're dealing with the topic of how do we read the Bible? And what does inspiration or infallibility mean? A pretty big deal for a lot of people. If it's not a big deal to you, don't worry. It's still a great conversation. I think you'll like it. So let's get into this conversation. We have a whole bunch of us having a chat about what does inspiration mean? How does it connect to infallibility? How do we read our Bible? I just think it was a really good, timely conversation. I think you'll love it. Here we go. Let's get right into the interview. All right, I could give a topic to start, but I'm not certain where this will go. We have an idea where we might go, but these are always fun conversations. Welcome to Still Growing Grace. It's good to have this panel here, and it gets eclectic. We got stuff going on, people talking to us from different walks of life, certain circumstances that drive our emotions one way or another, including our questions about who God is and how our faith can grow. So, Richard, before we hit record, I was talking about this quote that kind of shaped how to maybe approach this, and then we'll let Fred introduce what the topic could be.
Okay, well, I have always been intrigued by a quote that I found from Merleau-Ponty. He's a very interesting philosopher, but this is what he said. He said, "My own words take me by surprise and teach me what I think." My own words take me by surprise and teach me what I think. And I was meditating on that. And I just had this thought about when we all come together, like especially when we come together here, I like the idea that when we come together, instead of looking to share our point of view, we instead are looking to find it. And I mean, I know, you know, that's all, what a nice thought. No, but it is a nice thought, which is exactly, why I want to be that way. I mean, I want to, maybe that doesn't mean that we don't have a preliminary idea or an insight or something, but there may be something new and undiscovered country, you know, and what we talk about. And just to have an adventurous spirit, and who knows? I mean, I don't want to get too self-conscious about it, but at the same time, you know, it's just a nice ideal. And I really like that I don't know. There's almost an exciting to not know where exactly we're going. And we're the perfect example of that.
It's true. I do like that. I do like the not so certain approach, the teachability approach. Like we travel to different countries, but we don't visit every province. We don't visit every city. So we can't know everything about a country. That includes our faith. We may have heard about a topic and we have a book that says, here's what it means. Cause that's kind of what systematic theology does. It kind of compartmentalizes it, separates it. And there, now I'm done with that. On to the next topic, but it's mingled in our whole lives. So
And there's just a spontaneity when we come together of, even if what comes out of us, I want it to take us by surprise. You know, I know we each feel that same way. I want to be taken by surprise by what I think. I don't even know what I think. You know, I may have an idea, and I'm not being flippant about it, but it's like, I just love the idea that when we come together in the faith that we're yielded, just like we were coming together praying or whatever, you know, and just, I just respect you guys. I think you're all agile, spiritually agile, and for us to come together and just see where the agility takes us. I mean, I'm honored.
Do you know what it's like? It's almost like getting together for a coffee every couple of weeks or a beer or watching a game or something and just chatting through stuff that you don't talk with everyone else about. Like, it's just not a normal thing. But it feels like that kind of camaraderie where it's safe to explore a topic and even throw something out that sounds almost blasphemous and re-wrestle with it, you know?
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
You know, I think along the lines of what we're saying here, I think about the subjects of science or the subject of math or those things that we learned in school. We know them by memorizing them and understanding them, and they're formulaic. We can figure it out. You know, it's black and white. We can predict things. And I've always approached God that way, like as if he were a math problem or if he were a science experiment or something. And what I've been learning in the last few years, and it's really been sped up since my time with you guys, is that he is not a static subject like arithmetic or science, that there's he's far more fluid. And I guess that the word is spiritual. He's a spirit. And so I think that we have to approach him differently.
Yeah, that's true. I love it.
Hey, yeah. Along that line, sorry. Along that line, I was watching a newscast of the eclipse.
Oh, yeah.
And those who were in the, we had only 90% where we were at. People with the total eclipse, groups of people coming together. One broadcast had, I think a mom was somewhere in Mexico, and one of the newscasters was talking to her on the phone. He couldn't get through the conversation. He was weeping. There was something about it. Nobody could describe it. It was so transcendent and so magnificent and so beautiful. And they couldn't describe it. And as I was watching that, I said, you know, that's what the encounter with the living Lord Jesus should be for us. We can do our best to put words to it and explain it. But it's got to be that personal experience where sometimes you're going, you know what? I can't really explain this. It's too powerful. It's too beautiful.
Well, Moses couldn't see the glory of the Lord. He had to put him in a thingy so he could only see his shadow. It's like we had to put on glasses because it's way too bright to see. You know, we couldn't handle it.
Right.
I don't know. It was cool. It was really a big phenomenon where people came out. You met your neighbors if you were in that kind of situation. It's just something odd. Yep.
Where was anybody in the line of totality?
99%.
Really? Wow. Yep.
Yeah, it was really cool.
We had tons of around 87, but it was such a cloudy day. You couldn't see anything.
Oh, the clouds were gone by the time it happened. It's like, what? And then got real quiet and the birds all stopped. Like, stopped. There was no noise. The cars stopped driving. It was a shadow. It was eerie. And then as soon as it started to end, boom, the birds started singing and going nuts again. It was crazy.
What time of day was it for you?
3:15, 3:20.
Yeah. Awesome.
Yeah, it was pretty cool. So, Fred, you got this kind of idea, not a new one, but one that is constantly brought up, and I'd be interested to hear what you got.
Yeah, well, I think we all would agree that I don't like the word should, but reading the Bible is a beneficial thing, and we encourage it. But how you read it, it's not should we. People want to read the Bible, the followers of Jesus. Yet, how do we do it? And so we are just starting with this idea then of inspiration. So Paul writes, obviously, all scripture is inspired by God. And it's interesting because he's writing, not, I don't believe he has any idea what he's writing is going to actually become scripture. Right? but he's actually saying, you know, all scripture is inspired. And the groups that I have run with in my experience is that they tie this with inerrancy. There's no, even though, you know, on Wednesday night, we walk through a few things it doesn't say. It doesn't say all scripture is inspired and inerrant. It doesn't say all scripture is inspired and historically accurate. It doesn't say all scripture is inspired and scientifically accurate. It doesn't say it's even theologically, you know, there's debates within scripture theologically, but So we're trying to wrestle with then what does it actually mean, and the God breathed, you know, what does that actually mean? And Yeah, I would be curious to get your guys' take on it. Because if we read it without that element of inspiration, you know, Randy, you talked about math book. It you can approach the Bible and read it like you're just reading the math book, but it's inspired by God, so we have to read it in tune with the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of what we've opened up at Eastside this past Wednesday night, and wrestling with how to read the Bible and what does it mean when we say the scripture's inspired.
That's good. I think you opened a can of worms, because there's a lot of assumptions we have about how to read the Bible, because nobody talks about the chapter verse stuff. We think there are breaks, but and how many times has it been translated from other languages? Which one do we have? Which translation's right? Which version of the Greek is correct? Which Hebrew? Which Aramaic? And are you sure?
Well, you know, inherent in that is an idea that words themselves carry some sort of anointed truth. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. I don't know about y'all, but if I've learned anything, it's that even, you know, when I feel the Lord's presence, I don't think in sentences. I feel divine impulses. I feel promptings, and then I translate them the best I can into some, maybe a sentence, but not always. Probably 90% of my time with the Lord is nonverbal, you know, and yet we're seeking to draw all the meaning, you know, from paralyzed sentences. And I think that's so wrong. You know, the idea of inspiration, you know, just means inspirited. It's inspirited. Well, it's not that scripture's inspirited. It's that we are. You know, we're inspirited, and if we look at any scripture as sort of the best that these guys and girls could do when they were hearing scripture and how they dealt with it and how they translated it. But that doesn't mean that those words by themselves have meaning unless we tap into the underflow of the spirit that they were operating from. So, you know, just quickly, I mean, I just think that if we reduce it, a phrase that's really helped me is divine impulses. You know, it's all about the divine impulses. So when we see scripture, we can reverse engineer that and try to say, okay, I know this person, this writer, this story has something to do with God, but we have to enter into the flow and reverse engineer it and tap into it until we ourselves, you know, are feeling the promptings of the Spirit. And that's what we're seeking. And then that prompting of the Spirit may correct what's written. It may amplify it. It may explain it. It may let us ask follow-up questions. And it is wonderfully orchestrated, but the Spirit is the maestro, you know, and so I think to think that we could just read concreted sentences and that's going to convey the presence. I mean, the scriptures have been so misread. They're endlessly misread. But it's always based because that's what that means. It has independent magical meaning on its own. Where it's not, it's deep calls to deep, you know, and it's the Spirit in us linking up with these righteous people who sometimes were wrong, just like we are wrong. From time to time, but yet in the midst of it, there's an undercurrent, a flowing river underneath of spiritual inspiration. And if we tap into that, there's no telling where it's going to take us. It's going to be like we're going to be rafting down the river, but it's going to be wonderful, and we're not going to hold too tight to it, and it's going to glorify the Lord and energize us.
I think your motive of why you're asking this question too comes into play. You know, why is it even a topic? And sometimes it has to do with the control of using the words, using the Bible for your agenda. And so it can be, this text can be hijacked, because if you look at a number of translations, it says all scriptures is inspired by God and is useful. Another one says all scriptures inspired and useful. And then another one, the reverse interlinear New Testament, all scripture breathed out by God is profitable for teaching. The First Nations translation says all the sacred teachings come from the breath of the Great Spirit and help us to teach others about Creator's ways. It might be the motive right there. the purpose of the scriptures is to teach us about the way of God. And Jesus came to teach us about the way of God. But if we use it to be a club to control people, so you must act a certain way and sign here, we got a problem. And I think, unfortunately, it's been done like that for a long time.
Yeah, I think that specific scripture is interesting because there are, if you go and look at the original just formula, I say, and formula of that scripture, right? The actual way the words, it has been kind of manipulated in translation a little bit. I think the more appropriate way it is literally written, if you go back to the original Hebrew, it is all scripture God breathed is, you know, is inspired. And is that mean all scripture is inspired or the things that are inspired or God, there's like a flip-flop there thing that goes on. I think one of the most important things, and Richard tapped on this, and I heard this years ago, and I don't know who to credit for it, but one of the simple phrases that I've applied for many, many years now is words don't have meaning. They have usage, right? The words are Gumby. Words, like, you know, my favorite word in the English language can mean all sorts of things. If you put a bull on front of it, it means something bad. If you say, if you put like a hot in front of it, it means something good, right?
Sometimes it helps things grow. You
know, that's my favorite word in the English language. And it's nimble. It can apply good or bad. It can apply happy or sad. You can go all different directions with this one special magical word. It is super flexible, right? Words of usage, they don't have a concrete meaning. And I think even the word reuk in Hebrew, which is the word spirit, means wind.
Yep.
And the wind is very, it's a fluid dynamic thing, right? Even the physics, wind is, it goes where it needs to. I squeeze the balloon on this side, it gets bigger than that side. Words aren't ink. Words aren't stone. Words are fluid. And if we can keep that mentality that our language is just this incomplete medium that we're trying to give meaning, give use to those promptings, that's a better word, give use cases to those promptings of God, then I think it changes how we even understand the canon of scripture. Two points of the canon of scripture, and then I'll shut up, but in the New Testament, especially post Gospels, we see a mentality of God being in people or spirit being in people. The temple of God is in us, and the apostles are being, you know, reformed and transformed by the spirit of Christ, who they were, you know, with, who now lives from within them and is changing who they are. And we get to live from that same mentality too, of freedom and those things. But in the Old Testament, I think one of the key little nuances is it often is most accurately stated that the Spirit was on them, not in them, but on them. I think that to me, this is fascinating because in their potential misguided understandings of God, there is this consistent thread of God kind of pushing them in the right direction. Even maybe they're not even conscientious. They may be saying something completely misrepresenting God's character, but God is on them, kind of pushing them toward this ultimate revelation of truth, which we now understand to be Christ. And in their thread of progressive trying to wrestle with God, which is what the word Israel means, God is guiding them. He's on them, leading them to this greater revelation of himself. And when we come to that, we can loosen our grip on scripture and we don't have to be so concrete with the literalisms, especially related to that Old Testament, that Old Covenant mentality of understanding God.
Mm. I like how you said that the literal translation sounds more like every scripture that is God breathed. That's the
is inspired.
Is inspired. So yes. That leaves room for some.
We're responsible for figuring out which ones are God breathed and which ones aren't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a good chance of that.
Well, but if every scripture can be God breathed,
absolutely. So, based on how we are able to
exactly
squeeze the balloon.
Exactly. That's what the early allegorists believe. That's what reading by allegory just simply means, is to let the spirit come in and inflate the text, to blow the text And it may be, and it may be a different meaning for you and me. And I'm not saying there is no you that we can't use propositional things to explain, but it's always the crumbs of the whole thing are the words. Those are the crumbs. It's just like, how many times do we tell people we love them? But you know, in those moments when we feel the love and we have the tone of love in our voice and we have the tone of love in our eyes when we're looking, it changes the entire thing versus the dead, desiccated, dry text, the brittle text. It doesn't convey anything to people. And it's just, but we're the, you know, the scripture is on our hearts. You talk about inspiration. You know, the whole new covenant is based on, I've written my law on your hearts. Written my being on your hearts. And that means it's a whole new game. It is a game changer. There aren't the systematic stuff. No, systematic stuff doesn't work. It doesn't. It's there. It's like a clothes hanger. You maybe can hang some ideas on it.
It's pablum. It's pablum.
Yes. Oh, this is exciting. I'm feeling this.
Well, I was just thinking that I think part of the controversy comes in when we make a translation, the inspired word of God, right? When, because if we take a look at the purpose of translations, we begin to see that they're translated to be understood by certain groups of people. Even if we take a look at King James for one. I remember when I worked in a Christian bookstore and I had people come in and they'd say, I don't want any of the Bible with the King James. And then they'd mock other ones. But I pull open the King James Bible and read the preface to it. And it's about King James wanting a Bible that can be understood in the language of the people of his day. You know, so then that has all kinds of nuances. But even the First Nations translation, beautifully written to open up the word, so to speak, so the breadcrumbs can flow to others that aren't hearing it as well. You know, there's the Eugene Peterson's, I forget what it's called, his translation is.
The message.
You know, Some people think it's complete heresy, but it's inspired to speak hope to someone who has no way of understanding any other translation, and it drags them along to fulfilling a need at that time. They may not study it, but it's the beginning. It's the drawing out of, there's better perspectives that are now easier to see. I think these are just bread droppings to cause us to come closer. I don't know.
Yeah.
No, I've always been of the opinion, you know, when I encourage people there, what's your favorite translation? I'm like, a variety. Mm-hmm. Always has been. Like, I don't want to read one, because I think the more breadth we get in those opportunities, the more we can get. Again, by getting wider, we're able to actually, as weird as it sounds, get narrower, maybe not in language, but intention and what it's trying to draw forth from that place within us that has no words.
And don't you think it's amazing that Jesus never wrote anything? I mean, what if he wrote it? And everyone could say that's the perfect translation, but it's very purposeful that he did not, because we would idolize the stones, written in stones. So, and I always say, Bill, to say my favorite translation, I know I probably said this to y'all before, but I did a little thing on it, that it's the HET translation, which stands for the Harding Grave translation. That's my favorite version of the Bible, is Jesus written on our hearts.
Yeah,
that's good.
Everything has to bend the knee, the interpretive knee to that. And it can Plato, scripture becomes Plato when Jesus, and not Plato the philosopher, Plato the becomes Plato for us.
But you can Plato into Plato.
Yes. Yeah, that's true.
Sorry. Wow,
that's
good.
But it's like we become co-sculptors. We can actually sculpt scripture to honor God. And all these things you mentioned, Mike, all the different versions that the Indian, you know, the Indian translation, what's that called?
First Nations.
Yeah, I mean, that's their unique. We're sculptors. We're spiritual sculptors. And we take these divine impulses that we see that were in the writers, and then we blend them with our own divine impulses. And then we re-sculpt these things in a way that honors the light and love of God. And that makes it an exciting process. And you know what, if we're wrong, but it's like Augustine said, hey, if you interpret scripture and it helps facilitate love of God or love of neighbor, you're not wrong, even though your interpretation is nowhere near what the original author may have meant. What an astounding idea that is, but I'm totally on board with it.
Wow.
Yeah, I'd probably come at this, you know, maybe my perspective in dealing with people, trying to help people understand the Bible. And a lot of folks are coming that I minister to are coming from the background of a, you know, an evangelical upbringing. Inerrancy is driven into their minds. And so, and really when they think of inspiration, they think that every word was inspired.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was talking to them about it's useful. Mm-hmm. It says it's useful. What's it useful for? Well, I think primarily according to Jesus himself, it's useful for finding him and becoming Christ-like. I mean, that's it.
Not to beat people into submission.
No. And so he, in the Emmaus Road encounter, he takes them, which it's fascinating to me, because in this walk, he explains himself from the Old Testament scriptures. And so our folks are kind of wrestling with this, and it's like, yeah, but I can't find Jesus in every verse. And I said, well, you know, there weren't no verses. The verses didn't exist and the chapters didn't exist. So when Jesus says he found himself in scripture, it's not like every verse you have to find him. But yeah, I think the folks, this is also wonderful and freeing and about how to approach scripture. But a lot of folks really do. And, you know, they're going to be listening to this and they're like, then how do I distinguish? And what I'm trying to get our folks to do is say, you can't read this without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You can't.
Yeah.
You cannot. And I think there's a whole generation, at least a generation, maybe two, of Christians who have been taught to read the Bible without the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
And
it's created 30 to 40,000 denominations.
And so much of that, in my experience, and Brad, Mike, you'd probably both agree, and by all of it, the thing that undergirds all that is a fear. That if they don't, then they are not doing something correct.
Yeah.
And and so they become so driven, not by this joy, by this growing into a place of freedom, but they become chained and imprisoned by this kind of captivity to this literalism. And I think I don't know if we have the ability to even just gently show them that paradigm, that they don't have the freedom to interpret. Well, then, you know, what is this? If you don't even have the freedom to question or wrestle with God, is he kind of even not allegorically lays out in the Old Testament, then we're back to square one with our faith in this, you know, quid pro quo relationship with this, you know, transactional entity. And that's not what Jesus is.
You know, it even says, you know, Paul said some of the Old Testament was written as examples for us not to follow. All right. So if you add that into it, it's a self-corrective thing. It's got so many inflammatory surface statements that if you get through these statements, if you sculpt it to it in a way that honors God, it might seem torturous. But if you can do that, then we can re-sculpt any situation we're in and find the Lord in it as well. If we can do it with scripture, then we can do it with our own life circumstances. And nobody did it more than Paul. I mean, when he cited Old Testament stuff, it was totally out of context. It was totally out of context. It was totally off the cuff, but he was inspired in the moment that he did it. You know, when he talks about men, you know, should speak language, he says, this is talking about tongues. No, it wasn't talking about tongues. Not on a surface level, it wasn't talking about tongues. But Paul sculpted it into something Christological. Mm-hmm. And that's what, I mean, what I'm hearing, what's fresh for me today, I've never even used that word sculpted. That just popped out, you know, into what we're saying. Just this Plato thing of it. It's there for us to honor God with. And, you know, what a freedom it has. And you know how we know we're doing a good thing with it is because we're doing it looking for Jesus, and we're looking for the love and the light of God, and how that changes everything. If you look how the New Testament authors quoted Old Testament passages, that's our permission slip. If you need a permission slip, well, we read it the same way they do.
But I think, you know, one of the, again, just hearing you, I'm sorry, I'm taking a little bit of a left turn, but there's a fear of God, but I think one of the other greatest fears is when we do that. And we see that with the apostles. They become ostracized and rejected by the communities that they had been a part of forever. And I think there's a part of that with the people that we know, and I do too, where they've walked down this road, they felt this freedom, and they kind of, the word I've used before is they recoil back into conformance. I've seen that time and time, because they take this and they go express it to someone else, excited, and then they're met with judgment, they're met with
backfires,
condemnation, and they kind of draw back and, okay, yeah, Noah literally was on an ark, and it's still over, you know, Mount Ararat, and there's this big picture I'll show you on, you know, Google, you know, and it's like there's this, there's very much attention in the church world and in the body of Christ world, not individual, but that there's this drag. I used that word with my mom yesterday. There's this anchor. There's this weight that doesn't seem to be able to be released by the corporate church right now. And
I wonder if that comes
driven by fear.
I wonder if that also comes from Jesus being the Word of God, and somehow the Bible has been set up to become the Word of God, and they're misrepresenting the Word of God, meaning Jesus says, I am everything you need, and I have all the answers, so to speak. He's the answer, he's the way, the truth, the life. But now that people have made the Bible has every answer, which it does not, and that's a problem. Big problem. Because it does not cover every topic.
I asked our folks Wednesday night, I said, a lot of folks approach it for as an answer book, and I said, I said, be careful with this. Do you think the Bible tells you who to vote for? And it's funny because really we've got a unique congregation because we've got both paradigms actually. And I think on the extreme of both paradigms, they're like, absolutely, it does.
Wow.
But yeah, they oftentimes we approach the Bible for as that answer book, mm-hmm. as that, you know, but it does provide wisdom.
Yep. Oh, yeah.
It's an arrow.
It's just lots of wisdom. But Paul said Jesus was the wisdom of God.
Yep.
So my relationship with Christ gives me so much wisdom. I said, you can carry your Bible with you into the booth. It's not going to help you decide which one to vote for. But Jesus, if we have that relationship with the Lord Jesus, you know, that's the difference.
And I think it's going to take, for those that are hearing this for the first time or kind of going, this is crazy stuff. This concept of divorcing the Bible being the Word of God to Jesus being the Word of God, it can take some time to unlearn, because you don't realize how many tentacles are hooked into that old belief. And it's okay. If you're hearing this for the first time and you're freaking out a little bit, it's okay to freak out a little bit, because there's a brighter light coming. There is a better hope coming. I just think the news gets better and better when you start to see Jesus as the Word, capital W. And the Bible is a way to point to Jesus.
It's milk. It's milk that points away from itself so we can get into the meat. And Jesus is the meat, because when we first start, we're so literal minded, we're weaned on that. I think we said that the other week. You know, we're so weaned on it that we can't even process things without it. But the Bible demands that you process without it. That's why I love it. Even the tough passages.
If you truly study it, absolutely.
What?
Because you know the nature, of God, and it doesn't resonate with the nature of love and light. So that is our license, our poetic license to beautify the text. I love getting in there and beautifying the text. And if you may think, well, that's so, you're really stretching it. Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm stressing it because I know the love and light of God, and I know that he wants us to beautify everything the Old Testament says, everything the New Testament. It's already beautified, you know, on a lot of levels, but he wants us to add our unique spice and understanding and angle, rephrase it. You know, I know we've said this before, but Jesus quoted different versions of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text. He did Targum, the Aramaic, the Septuagint. He couldn't be nailed down. that in itself, he paraphrased. And even when he quoted them, he didn't quote it exactly. You know, he might leave out a word or leave out a phrase. It was just so fluid with it. That and really, y'all were saying it earlier, but it's like the Holy Bible replaces the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And even though the Holy Bible may point to the Trinity, we have to leave it behind. We have to leave it, go close the book. You know, when Jesus came and declared who he was, you know, when he was done declaring who he was, he shut the book, you know? And sometimes we need to shut the book. And then bask in this presence that the scriptures help us point to.
But that's scary. That is scary, letting go of that, to close the book, which, by the way, I believe it's the Spirit in us that will carry us through. So I have no fear of that. But for those that don't understand that, they're afraid, well, what if I don't have my Bible? What do I have? Right? It's scary.
Yeah. It's like Richard said, to be weaned off of it. You need to be weaned off of it.
I've said this before. I used to have to quote a scripture after everything I said. Yeah. I would have 10 Bible verses. You know, I couldn't get out of my chair without saying, you know, rise up. You know, I would find some Bible verse.
You're a weirdo. Wow.
A little bit.
I think of John the Baptist, to where he said that I must decrease and he must increase. And I think the written text,
yes,
sort of like that. It must decrease and he must increase.
Well, that's a perfect allegory, Randy. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is there a person more personified that represents the letter of the law in its last phase than John the Baptist?
Right.
I remember Bruce Walkup, a conference from years ago, started off the conference warning people he could probably offend them. But he did ask them, if what I'm sharing with you, is it making Jesus bigger and better or smaller and whatever? And exactly. I never forgot that. And so when we look at scripture texts, not just the written black and white, but how we've been told what it means without any thought, does it make Jesus bigger and better? And if you hear something new to you, that is, it doesn't mean it's new. Does it make Jesus bigger and better, or is it controllable and it's a small box? Because even the written Bible translations all consistently have the same phrasing on the love of God is bigger than anything we can comprehend. It's wider, it's farther, it's higher than anything. So whatever level of the love of God, who God is love, if that's controlled, it's bigger than that. There's more. So nobody has the edge on this. There's more. And we need to be open to that kind of, hey, maybe there's light coming from somewhere else.
And if you're someone who really just feels connected and needs to just continue to reside in the scriptures, I don't think there's anybody here that wouldn't say that's not okay or even good. I think there is. Mm-hmm. But I think when we're reading it as a math book that got used earlier, ask yourself, am I reading this as a textbook? Am I reading this as something that I'm going to be tested on later? Or am I reading it as a romance novel?
I was going to say a love letter.
Right? Or a comedy. Or seriously, Capon talked about it as this was the great comedy, right? It was a slapstick comedy. You can read it from so many, an action book. You can read it from a story perspective, and all of a sudden it's going to change how we interpret it. When we think and relate to it in story form, it's so much more powerful than trying to memorize it in an answer book, right? That looking for who do I vote for? What do I use on this thing? How am I going to approach this problem at work? The promptings will take care of those things themselves once we understand the nature of the point of the book, and that the book is pointing somewhere. And I think we're all in agreement that that's Jesus.
Yeah.
Can I tell a quick story that I think when we're talking about inspiration and what it means, and I think there are many ways of being inspired. And I think maybe it was Richard, it was you that said earlier that sometimes it's us that's inspired. We're inspired to read and understand. And many years ago, we had a little dog, a Chihuahua. I was about 14 years old. So it was right at the end of her life. And she got out and we couldn't find her. And we went like 2 weeks, and my wife was just brokenhearted. And she was reading scripture and not thinking about the dog. She was just doing her normal daily reading. And she came across a scripture, and my memory, it may be hazy. It was, I think, in First Chronicles, where they were going to enthrone Saul as king. And the prophet, and I forget who the prophet was.
Samuel.
Okay. He said, Saul was out. His father had lost some animals, some donkeys, I believe. And Saul was out looking for the donkeys. And the prophet went to Saul and said, hey, look, we got other plans for you. Don't worry about a thing. The animals have been found. And when my wife read that, it jumped off the page at her and became alive in her heart. And she, from that moment, she knew we're going to get our little dog back. The little dog's name was Kita. And sure enough, it was a matter of a week or so later, our mailman knocked at the door and said, I found your dog. A house down here had the dog, and they had called the SPCA because they couldn't find us. We had signs everywhere, but for whatever reason, they couldn't find us. He happened to be walking by when the SPCA came to pick up the dog, and he knew who it was. He rushed to us. We got our dog back. But that word was inspired. You know, it wasn't inspired history. It had theological problems. But at that moment, it was inspired to do what the Spirit intended it to do in my wife's life. So that's a different look at what inspiration can mean.
That's great. I think of a couple of things real quick. I think for anybody listening to this and saying, wow, my pastor is going to say, or other Christians are going to say, you just have a low view of scripture. Ugh. And what I would say is, because I have received this a few times, this group, what we're discussing, is we have a really high view of Christ.
Yes.
It's not a low view of scripture. It's a high view of Christ. And it really is a very high view of scripture, because we don't want to misuse it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
For anybody out there that gets that. And then I love John the Baptist being, because he says, I'm not that light. I was sent to bear witness to the light. Right. He's representing scripture, I really believe.
Yeah.
I'm not the light. I'm sent to bear witness to the light. And lastly, Randy, my dog Rocky is sitting right here. And so he really appreciated that last story.
That's funny. I earlier in our conversation, I was thinking about, if the scriptures are inspired, they're created by mankind. God inspired people to write. And there's, which Bible is it? Is it the Orthodox Bible, which has more Bibles than all of us, or more books than all of us? Is it the Catholic Bible, which has less? Is it the Protestant Bible, which has even less, and so on? We can go all over the place. But maybe if Jesus is the creator of all things and all people, and we look for him in the scripture, it's supposed to point to him, there's another level that the scripture should cause us to look for Christ in others. Mm-hmm. They are the creation of God. And if we use the Bible to create division that God can't be in some and is in some others, we are misreading the scriptures for an ulterior motive. But when we see the scripture as God is love, then we start to see the love and light of Christ in all creation and in all people. But I got to be honest, it took a lot of years to even come to that place, and now I can't unsee it. And that means even non-biblical writings. There are some novels, there's some books. We have authors here in this group. Those books are inspired or written from inspiration because they've been inspired, and they're sharing the story, and it's going to inspire someone else. So there's a bit of a domino effect here. It's bigger and better than we've been told.
Hey, sorry, real quick. When I was beginning to, discover this and challenge my teaching and my understanding, I came to a point where I didn't read the Bible. I stopped. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to, but I found myself reading more, but I was reading things that I really believed to, now looking back, the Spirit led me to. writings of individuals that were inspired that then I was able to go back to scripture.
So high five. Oh my goodness.
I had to close the book.
And it could even be some five weird dudes on a Facebook thing that could be inspirational. Somebody doesn't maybe, even have to be written. Maybe. I'm just saying.
Can I share something from John Wesley on this point that I think is really good? I've got
I'll let you wrap this up.
Wesley on the Calvinists, this is what Wesley said in response to the Calvinists' attempted use of scripture to prove that God commands and causes the many horrific evils in the Old Testament. This is what Wesley said. He said, "You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. But you say you will prove it by scripture. Hold, what will you prove by scripture? That God is worse than the devil? It cannot be. Whatever that scripture proves, it can never prove this. Whatever its true meaning be, this cannot be its true meaning. Do you ask what is its true meaning then? If I say, I know not, you have gained nothing. For there are many scriptures, the true sense whereof neither you or I shall know till death is swallowed up in victory. But this I know, better it were to say that it has no sense at all than to say that it had such a sense as this. It cannot mean, whatever else it means besides, that the God of truth is a liar. Let it mean what it will, it cannot mean that the judge of all the world is unjust. No scripture can mean that God is not love or that his mercy is not over all his works." That's from Wesley's journals.
Dang, that's a really good wrap up. Holy wow.
That's what we need to say. Hold.
Yeah.
Hold. It can't mean what you're saying it means, because it points away from God's love and light.
Well, it sounded a little bit like McDonald in Wesley.
Yes, it did.
Well, that's kind of why this program's on. I call it Still Growing in Grace, because we're all still growing grace. Whereas at one point I thought I'd arrived. I thought I understood grace. I thought, oh, got it. I can preach it now for the rest of my life. And then there's more. It's like, oh my goodness. So anyway, that's pretty cool. All right. We'll end this. Thanks so much. We'll look forward to our next conversation. Thanks, guys.
Wow. I hope you enjoyed that conversation, because that was really, really, really amazing. Which kind of maybe opened a can of worms, because there's a lot more questions connected to this whole idea of inspiration and errancy. How do we read the Bible? But hopefully tonight you caught a whim or a whiff of, hey, there are better perspectives. There are more perspectives than I've been made aware of. What I've been told may not be complete. There may be other ways to understand and experience the love of God. So my hope tonight is that this whole context of how to read the Bible and what does inspiration mean, maybe it's better than you've been told. Maybe there's a more hope-filled perspective on the horizon. Thank you for those that are watching online. I see Brent has been writing. I couldn't comment all the time, Brent, but pretty cool. Yay. Brent, I actually want to have you on this program sometime. I really do. Anna, hey, good to see you, Anna. Miss you big time. Who else? We've got just a few others. Art Henkel, good to see you, buddy, who lives in Brighton, Ontario. Nikki, who's watching from Australia, thrilled you're watching. Yay. And Dan from Freedom Ministries is good to a good place to see the love of Christ. It is. The love of Christ is bigger and better than we've been told. So pretty cool. So Dan, love to connect with you as well, by the way. I've watched your stuff and a couple things you posted. So, all right. Let me know if Wednesday nights, 9 p.m. works better for you. I just don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. So let me know and we'll catch you next time. So those that are watching in the Jesus Unchanged Facebook group, I hope you're enjoying this. This is designed to encourage you, especially, as well as Hope Fellowship, the church that I pastor. I think you're going to be encouraged by it too. That's it for now. I hope you have a great week, and let's end this, and we'll see you next time.
Join me next time on Still Growing in Grace for more good news. Enjoy previous episodes by downloading our podcast at growingingrace.ca. You can also visit hopefellowshipycc.com to find our service times and location. If this show has been an encouragement to you, please consider making a donation today at growingingrace.ca and help us keep spreading this good news. Thank you again for tuning in to Still Growing in Grace.